So we are working our way through a number of topics that prepare us to form together as a church. And we're winding down. I think we have three left after this one. Our overview of these principal matters that we need to be aware of and have consensus on before we form as a church. Today we want to look at leadership in the church. How does this work? What do we have in mind for Redeemer Ann Arbor in terms of leadership? And more specifically, what are we signing up for as we engage together and covenant together as a church? So we begin by considering, here's where we're going, 6 points, they're brief, a simple, flexible leadership structure. Secondly, elders are a gift from Christ. Third, elders report to Christ. Fourth, a plurality of elders. Fifth, what do elders do? And sixth, what about deacons? So beginning with a simple, flexible leadership structure. So Jesus initiated his church, and he designed a leadership structure for that church. And so simple, so well designed that it worked in the infant church, which was meeting in homes in the first century AD, and it works in the 21st century in churches meeting homes in present-day China. It works in large urban churches, whether in the West or the East or the Third World. It works in village churches. It works in the persecuted church, and it works in the prosperous church. It works in the modern church, and it worked in the medieval church, or at least in certain corners of it. And so this structure is flexible to adapt to different cultures, different times, different countries, different slices of socioeconomic strata, different political atmospheres. So what is this? How does it work? Well, Acts 14, verses 21 through 23, page 538 in the Bibles and back. We are going to be going through a lot of different passages. I've tried to whittle it down, but it's just the way it is this time. So we'll be doing some flipping together this morning. Acts 14, 21 through 23. On the return leg of the first missionary journey, Paul, having planted churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and so we come to verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So on the trip out, they had stayed in these various cities. People had been converted. They began to form as churches. On the way back, they visited these same churches. And they wanted to establish leadership structures so that the church could go on. And what did they do? They appointed elders. That's all. They appointed leaders for the church. Same thing is, we find the same thing in Titus 1:5. Titus, responsible for nurturing infant churches in Crete, was commissioned by Paul, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. There it is. It's that simple. No complicated org chart. No hierarchy. No command and control structure. No 10-year development plans. Nothing else is defined except select appropriate men to lead. And that's always God's way. John 1 verse 6, speaking of John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And through that man, the way and the power of the Spirit and what he preached, but through that man is the preparation work done for Jesus, who is another man, the God-man. But again, through that man, the greatest work on earth is done. Our salvation is accomplished. So when God sets out to accomplish a mission, he picks a man. And with only one exception, Jesus, it's always a sinful man. Through that, he's going to accomplish his work. When God, and he redeems the man, and he renovates the man, and he calls him to fulfill his purpose, and he will direct and uphold that man, and he'll forgive his sins, and he'll call him back when he strays, and he'll utilize him even in his weaknesses, overshadowing the man with God's own wisdom and strength. It's a volatile, vulnerable business using men to get anything done. But God's own purposes are accomplished, and it magnifies God's wisdom, God's strength, God's glory, because he accomplishes his purposes using weak and inept instruments, human beings. And so God selects and sends men to lead his church. And these men will understand the times and the culture. These men will love people. And these men will give and sacrifice themselves to serve people, just like Jesus, their master. These men will, by God's help, be bold in adversity. These men will sin, yet they will confess their sins and trust in Jesus and move on, setting an example for all whom they are leading. God does his work through men. And these are men who will make judgments based on the unchanging word of God about people and about changing scenarios and situations. And that's why we have nothing in the Bible with respect to leadership in the church about org charts or planning or management structures. But we do have two significant sections on the qualifications of these men. What kind of men do you pick to occupy the leadership office of elder? Well, not just any men. Not just any pious men, not just any men who aspire to leadership, but holy men, godly men, men of integrity and maturity. As the scripture says, they must be above reproach. It's not an option. There's nothing in their lives and conduct that you can say, him? You put him in office? They must be above reproach. And so God selects men as elders, arms them with the scriptures, empowers them with his Holy Spirit. And this simply is the flexible leadership structure for his church. Secondly, elders are a gift from Christ. And this takes us back to the passage that Jim read, Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. It's on page 568. And here it's, and Jim laid this out for you, but essentially this is about spiritual gifts and Jesus giving these spiritual gifts to men. We usually think of spiritual gifts as an ability to serve Christ and his church and my brothers and sisters. And they're more than talents, but it's a gift that I will use to serve others. But the spiritual gift that I have implies a giver, right? Somebody gave that if I possess a gift. And here it talks about the giver. The giver of any gift is somebody who loves me and somebody who wants to delight me by giving a gift. Someone who has my best interest at heart. Someone who has enough to be able to give away. And that's Jesus. The giver is Christ, verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. He's the giver. He's the one who loves us. He's the one who has more than enough to give away. Or verse 8, it says the same thing. When he, that is Jesus, ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And so to enable his church to function, to prosper, to grow, to mature, he gives gifts to men so that they can use them to serve each other, to build each other up. And then in verse 11, It talks about the gifts, and here it's kind of a surprise, because everywhere else you read about spiritual gifts, you understand gifts of leadership, gifts of service, but here the gifts are different. The gifts are themselves these men, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers, and those two words seem to refer to the same person, sometimes functioning as shepherd and sometimes functioning as teacher. And shepherd, of course, is the same word as pastor. And so here, the gifts that Christ gives are the men who will function as leaders in his church, the pastors, the shepherds, the teachers. They are Christ's gift. They are what Christ gives to his church. And how does this work? Well, it is the gifts are given to the church. The men are the gifts. They're given to the church. Why does he give these men? Well, to build up, to equip the saints to serve. And we went through this a few weeks ago. But the saints themselves are the ones who conduct this work of ministry, this work of service, helping. We help each other grow. We help each other mature. And both the saints and the shepherds work together to build up Christ's body, to bring us all to maturity. But it all begins with the shepherds and teachers, who are Christ's gift to his church, demonstrating his love, his care, his ability to help his church grow and go where he wants to take them. So elders are a gift from Christ. In the third place, elders report to Christ. It's how these church leaders get to be in these positions of authority. We won't turn there, but Acts 20:28, Paul is talking to the elders of the Ephesian church as he's about to leave them to head to Jerusalem. And he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. How did they become elders? It was the work of God himself. The Holy Spirit made it happen, working in and through men who made the selections of these particular individuals as elders. So where did the choice come from? How did these men get to be chosen? Because the Holy Spirit was active. Another passage, and here I'd recommend you turn to it, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. It's on page 590. And here, Peter is writing to elders at this point, and so he says, 1 Peter 5:1, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So he's talking to elders, pastors, teachers, and it's interesting in this passage, elder, pastor, and overseer, sometimes translated bishop, are all used of the same person. I exhort the elders, and down at the beginning of verse 2, it says, the elders, what you need to do is to shepherd or to be a pastor. And then right after that, it says exercising oversight. And that's the word episkopos, bishop, overseer. And so all three words refer to the same thing. Here they're all used in the same way as bonus. anyway. So what does he say to the elders? He says, what you need to do is to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. And just like a shepherd leads the flock and takes them to where there's green pasture, the shepherd selects where to go, and the flock comes along, and then he takes them to where there's fresh water and there's a storm coming, so they come in out of danger, and there's wolves out at night, so they huddle up and get in a secure position. The shepherd provides security. So the leader in the congregation exercises leadership, makes choices, brings the flock along, helps provide for their security, helps guard them, helps keep them fed and watered and in good health. And so shepherd, he says, shepherd the flock of God, just like a shepherd does that for his sheep. So you do that for the church, for those, verse 3, who are in your charge. Now, he also says, so the question is, how did they get to be in the charge of these elders? Well, it was because, verse 4, there is a chief shepherd, and the chief shepherd charts out the plan. The chief shepherd appoints the junior shepherds, the pastors who pastor the flock. And the junior shepherds are answerable and accountable to the chief shepherd. That's why in verse 4 it says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd will reward, because the junior shepherds are accountable to the chief shepherd. Hebrews 13:17, it speaks of those who will give an account. And so pastors are accountable to, they report to Christ, the chief shepherd. It's Jesus' church. It's not our church. It's Jesus' church. Jesus said, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18. And he is the one who calls the elders, the junior shepherds, to serve in his church. They receive direction and authority from him. They're accountable directly to him. The pastors report to Jesus. No human hierarchy, no pope, no bishops, no organization in between the pastor and Jesus. The elders report to Jesus. Fourth place, a plurality of elders, a plurality of elders. Again, we're doing this super fast, but we have some ground to cover, so we've already seen, we already read Acts 14:23, where Paul appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, singular. So each church had multiple elders. We saw it already in Titus 1:5, appoint elders, plural, in every town. So each church will have multiple elders. Or we could read a number of passages. James 5:14, let him call for the elders, plural, of the church. So not normally would we expect to see a single lone pastor or bishop in charge of the church, but there would be shared authority, a group of elders who share authority and decision-making and leadership. So it's not a pastor with a capital P who has a staff who reports to him, who just receive direction and fulfill delegated roles from the pastor, but it speaks of them as elders, as if they are a group who all share authority. And why is this important? Well, it guards against abuse of authority, so that the church doesn't become a little kingdom run by a dictator. A plurality keeps each other accountable of the elders. Guards against sin. It keeps each other balanced, guarding against error and unwise judgment. And it keeps each other encouraged, because there are many discouragements and adversaries. Why a plurality? It provides a broader base of wisdom for decision making, and then it also many hands and many gifts for the work. So, a plurality of elders. In the fifth place, what do elders do? And there's two things. One is they oversee, manage, or rule, and secondly, they teach. One at a time here. They oversee, manage, or rule. This is their role. This is their function in the church. The word episkopos, bishop, means to be an overseer. Or we could look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. This is on page 576. And here are the qualifications for the elder. And among those qualifications, it says that he must, verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So the question is, what kind of men do you pick to lead in the church? Well, there are several qualifications, but one is you look at their home and family life, and do they manage their house well? As it says, with all dignity, keeping order, as children understand who runs the family. And because if a man doesn't know how in the home arena how to manage a group of people, you put him in the larger arena where you have adults with lots of ideas, etc., he's certainly not going to be able to manage in that more chaotic environment. Although we took care of Jim and Susanna's six kids this week, and that was pretty chaotic. So anyway, you understand. So the point is, elders oversee, they manage their household because they're going to manage the God's church. Paul is saying that success in managing, directing, exercising authority, and maintaining order in the realm of home and family is a reliable predictor of how the man will perform in the church, where he's going to have to do pretty much the same thing, manage and oversee people. And then back in the passage we were just at in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, here again, Peter enjoins the elders to shepherd, to pastor the flock of God, meaning exercise leadership again. And he also says exercising oversight. And then he gets specific about what kind of leadership, not a domineering, harsh, dictatorial, controlling, uncaring sort of rule, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And so, what do elders do? They lead, and then secondly, they teach. We already saw that in Ephesians 4:11. Shepherds and teachers, shepherds, they exercise the oversight, and they do so especially by virtue of their teaching. 1 Timothy 3:2, in the qualifications for elders, they must be able to teach. And so, the same qualification is repeated in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. And here, let's take a look at that for a moment. Titus 1:9, which is page 579. Here again is the list of qualifications for the elders, but this time it's a little more expansive when it talks about able to teach. It says, Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word, that is the Bible, as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So a man that we're going to select to lead in the church must be firmly confident in the trustworthy word of God. And he does that so for two purposes. One, so that he can give instruction in the sound teaching. So this is positive. He's going to build up his hearers. He's going to teach them what to do. He's going to teach them how to live. He's going to break it down so they understand what the scriptures say about various issues and areas of life. Like the farmer has to water and fertilize his plants. This is the watering and the fertilizing so the garden plants can grow. But there's also a second thing he must do with the Word of God. Not only give this positive thing, not only give instruction in sound teaching, but it says he must rebuke those who contradict it using the Word of God. And this is a negative thing. Here he must confront error. There's something wrong with this teaching, and let me show you why from the Word of God there are holes in this argument, why it is dangerous, why it does not stack up against the Scriptures. This is the farmer hoeing the weeds, which are going to compete with the life of the plant that he's planted. This is the farmer killing the pests. And so both aspects must be done. And so teaching the Word of God both positively and negatively. Again, Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Leaders lead and followers follow. And what do they teach? Matthew 28:18-20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Or a few weeks ago we considered preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. So they will teach the Word of God. And so, one last question. What about deacons? So we spent most of our time on elders, like the Scriptures do when they talk about leadership in the church, but also deacons. And here we'll turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is page 533. And we'll read this, Acts 6:1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen and some others. In verse 6, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So this was in the early days of the church, times of transition and formation, and the 12 apostles were flat out working hard. Chapter 4, verse 4, the church consisted of 5,000 males plus women and children. And 5:14 and 6:1 show us that the church is just expanding rapidly. Leaders had their hands full. And they couldn't reach all the way around. One of the things they did with the churches was they had a daily distribution of food to needy widows. But they weren't reaching all the way around. Some were getting overlooked. And so the issue is brought up, we need to refocus here. And so we need some help. And the apostles said, our priority is preaching and prayer. And we need help, and we'll bring the help in to take care of these other areas of service, the distribution of food, the mercy ministries for the poor and the needy. And so the congregation selected 7 men to help. They're not called deacons here, but their role was to serve, and the word, the verb used there is the same that is the noun deacon. So they were called to deacon, to serve, to minister. And so this essentially, we believe, is the office of deacon being instituted. It became a permanent part of the leadership structure of the church, so that when Paul writes to the church at Philippi, Philippians 1:1, he writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers, that's the elders, pastors, and deacons. So what do deacons do? They serve. A deacon is a servant. Is there a need? The deacon says, I'll help. And they often serve in the shadows, not in the limelight. Just like Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve. There's nothing demeaning about service. Well, maybe there is, but it was what Jesus came to do. And so they came to handle the other needs of the assembly so that the apostles and later the elders could focus on the priorities of preaching and prayer. And so in this case, their specific focus was these ministries of mercy to the poor and needy. And so there are deacons, there are qualifications for them in 1 Timothy 3. It's not just anyone to be a deacon. Well, there you have it in a brief flyover fashion, the leadership structure for Jesus' church. Simple, flexible, fits all ages, fits all contexts. Jesus knew just what he was doing. But it fits because you select godly men who will follow the word of God as they serve Jesus in these capacities. Why a leadership structure? Because Jesus is committed to taking the people that he rescues from slavery to sin and from the blindness of sin. He's going to take them all the way through their lives safely and securely to glory. There are so many ways to wander from God. There are so many ways to fall. But Jesus will keep those he saves all the way until they are face to face with Jesus. And he does it by his word. He does it by his spirit. He does it by his church. And he does it by establishing a leadership structure in the church. But the journey begins. The journey begins. The journey to glory, the journey to freedom begins with leaving your sin. And it's something you can't do, but something that Jesus can do in you and through you. And if you are not on the journey, leaving your sin, following Jesus, clinging to his church, looking to his spirit, I invite you to Jesus, who says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Let's pray.